for our scripture reading at two passages of scripture today. We're going to be looking at one Old Testament passage and one New Testament passage. The Old Testament passage is in the book of Daniel, and the New Testament passage is in the book of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles with you and you'd like to look with me at Daniel chapter 7, we're going to look at verse 1 and then verses 9 through 14. And then in the New Testament, we're going to look at Matthew 26 at just two or three verses, 62 through 64. So
I'm going to make you work a little bit today. So you're going to have to go from one to the other. So we're going to look at Daniel chapter 7.
First of all, at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind
as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Now let's skip down to verse 9. I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came upon the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 26, we will just read three verses. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 62. Matthew 26, 62. The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." This is God's word. Let's bow and have prayer together. Father, we pray that you would do your work of opening our hearts and minds and eyes and ears, that we can take in all the things that are here. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has told us so much about himself and told us of his ministry. Help us as we read these passages, as we study and grow together, and would you make application into our hearts and for our lives of those things that you want to see in them. And we make our prayer request in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You know, this is the time of year that we think about the names of Jesus. There is, of course, the name Emmanuel that we think of so often, which means God with us. But the famous passage from Isaiah 9 that I'm always drawn to is that one that says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ had all these names in Scripture. We can think of some of the other ones, like the Son of David, or the Lamb of God, or the Light of the World, or the Holy One of God. Over and over again, we see these names that Jesus was called, the names that others gave to him. But what name or title is it that Jesus often used to refer to himself? Well, of course, I've given it away because I've called the sermon the Son of Man, and that's what it is. The title that Jesus used mostly about himself was the Son of Man. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he uses it to refer to himself 69 times. In the book of John, he uses it 12 times to talk about himself. So I want to look at some of these statements with you this morning, and I don't expect you to flip your Bibles all over. I'm going to call out where they are, and maybe you can look them up later. But there's several of them that I want to use. So maybe if listening is the best, just listen for a few minutes and let me read these for you. In Matthew 8:20, Jesus said this: "The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In Mark chapter 10, he said, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." When Jesus sent his disciples into the grain fields, he said, and the Pharisees questioned him afterwards, you remember that? Jesus said this: "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And in the 12th chapter of Matthew, Jesus said, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 nights and 3 days in the heart of the earth." Back in Matthew 9, Jesus healed a paralyzed man, and he said, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And you remember when the scribes and the Pharisees questioned him right after that? Because they said, "Who has the right to say your sins are forgiven?" You remember what they said? "Only God can forgive sins." And that's when Jesus says, "This is so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Jesus used that title so many times, didn't he? He used the title the Son of Man. He said, "I am the Son of Man." He was saying more than just saying, "I am a Son of Man." He was saying, "I am the Son of Man." Now, the Son of Man that everybody knew about was from Daniel, the passage I just read to you. From Daniel 7, where the Son of Man is going to come and he's going to do all these things the book of Daniel talks about. He's going to start a kingdom that can never be destroyed. The Son of Man from Daniel was the great exalted king who was going to come from heaven to earth to do a mighty work and to start a kingdom forever. So this morning, I want us to look at just a couple of things. I want us to look at three things, actually. I want us to see what the Son of Man title meant. I want us to see what it meant to the people that heard Jesus say it. And I want us to see what we need to see about Jesus, the Son of Man, for ourselves. Because if Jesus took the time to say 81 times at least in the Gospels that he was the Son of Man, then we need to know why he said it that many times and why it's so important for us. Now, even this title, the Son of Man, even though it was listed not until the book of Daniel in Daniel 7, yet that whole concept of the Son of Man was there from the very beginning. If you go back to the garden, if you go back to Adam and Eve in the garden, you remember that the name Adam means man or human. And Eve means mother of all the living. When Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3, you know what God said to Satan? God said, "I'm going to put enmity, Satan, between you and this man. I'm going to put enmity or hatred between you between your seed and her seed. And the son that was coming, will crush your head and you will bruise him on the heel. Now that was that first prophecy about the coming of the Son of Man, the Savior that's going to come and undo all the things that Adam and Eve did with the help of Satan, introducing sin into the world. Adam and Eve, you know, after they sinned, don't you know how heartbroken they were? Can't you imagine how difficult it was for them to think about what they'd just given up, about how they'd brought sin into the world? And even though they didn't know all that meant, they knew enough to know that it had ruined their fellowship with God and that God was bringing judgment on them and on the world because of that sin. As they thought about it, though, when God gave that promise in Genesis chapter 3, that there was one coming, someone coming, a child of Adam and Eve, who would eventually come, and that son would come and undo the things that had been done, because he would be the one that would crush the head of Satan, even though he took a blow to himself in the process. Over and over, we think about what they must have felt like, but then also the fact that they had hope. That they had hope for the future, that there was going to be a new and different thing coming, that there was going to be a way that they could have their fellowship restored with God, that God wasn't going to leave them just in that horrible condition, but that God was going to change things, and he was going to change it by bringing in a godly seed and by bringing in the true Son of Man who would undo what the first Son of God did. You know, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, when Cain was born, Eve said, "I have gotten a man by the help of the Lord." Many Bible scholars believe that this is her statement of hope, that Eve was saying there, maybe this is the one. Maybe this is the one that's been promised. Maybe this is the one that's going to come and to give us hope. Maybe this is the one that's going to crush Satan's kingdom. Maybe this is the one that's going to restore things like they were before. She says, "I have gotten a man by the help of the Lord. Is this the one?" Well, she was looking for that one. And you remember, all throughout the Old Testament, they looked and they looked and they looked. They kept looking for this Savior to come, this one that was going to come from God, that was going to crush Satan's kingdom, this one that was going to deliver the death blow to death itself and hell and judgment and all of those things. Abraham looked for him. Isaac looked for him. Jacob, Joseph, even David and the prophets, Solomon. All of these looked. And the Old Testament even ended on the note that the Son of Man hadn't come yet. And you remember there were 400 silent years before God sent a prophet again. And then the birth of John the Baptist. People were looking over and over again for hope. They were looking for the son that would come from Adam and Eve, who would eventually come and change the world. So when Jesus used this title, he brought to their minds powerful imagery about who he was. He was saying, "I'm not just an ordinary man." Now, isn't it something that today most people look around and you ask them, "Who was Jesus?" And a lot of people say, "He's a great man. He was a good teacher. Perhaps he was a prophet." You know, we talked about that a little bit last time I was with you, about all the views that people have about Jesus. But to them, he's not the Son of Man. He's not the great one from heaven. He's not the one that came and bore our sins. He's not the one that died and was resurrected and by the resurrection proved to be the one that God had sent. A lot of people don't believe that yet. And in our world, we see it. The people in Jesus' day thought of the Son of Man as a political savior. By that time, they'd come along and in their thinking, you know, they'd come along and they'd kind of given up hope in some ways. And many of them were just looking for a political savior, somebody to come along and change everything, somebody to come along and make it right, someone to come along and to kick out the Romans and to get them out of there from ruling them with such oppression. James Montgomery Boyce, one of our PCA forefathers, he wrote this in his commentator. Whenever anybody the least bit above average came along, there were always hundreds and even thousands of people ready to follow him in hopes that he might be the one that they expected. There were so many hoping. There were people hoping who had a spiritual hope, and there were people hoping that just had a political hope. And they said, maybe, maybe, maybe this one is coming. You know, they looked at John the Baptist and they looked at him and they said, are you the one that we've been hoping for? Are you the one that's coming? And he said, I'm not fit. There is one coming, but I'm not fit even to loosen the thong of his sandal. John says, I'm not him, but I'm going to point you to him. Now, Jesus said all kinds of things about the Son of Man. He said the Son of Man was the exalted ruler of Daniel chapter 7. He was the one, and yet he was the one when Jesus came. You know, you think about the contrast. Here's Jesus as the great one, the one that's going to start a kingdom that will never end, the one that's going to start a kingdom that's going to last forever, the one that's going to bring eternal salvation, the one that's going to bring hope and joy and wonder to the world. And yet, when you think about Jesus' ministry, you remember what he said about himself? He said, I'm the Son of Man, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The foxes have dens, and, you know, everybody has a place. The birds have nests, and the foxes have their dens. But Jesus said, I don't have a place. The Son of Man doesn't have a place to even lay his head. In Mark 8:31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and killed. That wasn't what they wanted to hear. The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. The Son of Man is going to be rejected and killed. That wasn't what they thought. That wasn't how they figured it was going to go down. The people thought they were looking for a political savior, a great hero, somebody that would come. And when the Son of Man comes, surely he's going to change all this. Surely he's going to fire the Romans. Surely he's going to push them back and give us our country back. But Jesus had to teach the people what his real role was as the Son of Man. His first thing that he says is, he says in John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus was teaching them that the Son of Man was coming down from heaven. He had been in existence since all eternities, from eternity past, and the Son of Man was coming from heaven to live among them and to teach them the things that he wanted them to know about heaven, about salvation, about eternity. In John chapter 6, he says, what if you see the Son of Man ascended where he was before? In other words, this is the great Son of Man who was in heaven before. He was there from the beginning. You know, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. The Son of Man had been there with the Father in eternity past. The Son of Man had been there at the beginning of the creation. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And Jesus had to constantly teach them that the true work of the Son of Man would be to suffer and to die on the cross. In John 3:14, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross. Over and over, Jesus says, you have this notion of the Son of Man starting this political revolution, kicking out the Romans, being the great hero, riding in the steed and conquering, coming into the city. But he said, I'm telling you, this is going to be different. The Son of Man first comes as a humble servant. He comes in without the fanfare of the army. He comes in without the fanfare of greatness or riches or wealth or servants. He comes in as a humble servant who's going to end up dying on the cross to pay for our sins. In John 3:15 it says, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So his death was their salvation. His death was their sin payment. And then Jesus taught them that they had to be personally joined to him by faith, that they had to have a personal relationship with the Son of Man. In John 6, verse 53 and 54, let me read it for you. John 6, 53 says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Of course, the imagery here of eating and drinking is Jesus pointing out that we must believe, we must take him into the center of our beings. We must believe and have a heart trust in him, where we are believing and embracing him and receiving him into the center of our lives. James Montgomery Boyce said it this way, to be saved, a person must believe on Jesus, and that belief is the thing that makes Christ as much a part of the believer as a literal eating or drinking of him would do. Jesus had to come. He had to suffer. He had to die. We have to take him into our lives by faith, receiving him as the Son of Man and the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. Jesus used this title, the Son of Man, to teach them about the judgment of the last day. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29, let me grab this for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so gave he to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life and those who did evil to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus, the true Son of Man, was coming. He was coming to be the judge on the last day. But Jesus is not just the judge on the last day, but he's the true exalted Son of Man, who brings in this perfect kingdom that will last forever. The perfect kingdom that will last forever. So the point of all this, going back to Daniel, going to Jesus' use of it in the New Testament, we see that Daniel began by pointing out that all the other kingdoms of the world would rise and fall. And that's exactly what the book of Daniel is talking about. And when you look at those specific prophecies, he's focusing on those world leaders. He was giving you ideas about what was going to take place. And if you look at those prophecies, they're very specific. It's about the Greeks. It's about the Medes and the Persians. It's about their kingdoms rising and falling, the Babylonian kingdom rising and falling, the Greeks rising and falling. And all of that's in there. In language that's the language of prophecy, but it's a beautiful foreshadowing of what would take place in history. And even the Romans were going to rise and fall. You remember the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. What a great and terrible thing to see, how they rose up to power. They were there for a while and then they were gone. God rose, raised them up, and God disposed of them when they were done. But God says there's one kingdom that I'm telling you about that's never going to be defeated. There's one kingdom that's going to last forever. It's the kingdom of God. And when the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes in, when we embrace Him by faith, when we receive the Son of Man from heaven that's been sent for us, we're part of that kingdom. And we have life now and life forever. That's why Christians, you and I, should not be afraid to die. That's why Paul can say, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is the sting that you have for so many?" The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The end of Romans 8. Jesus, the Son of Man, came. He was announced by the prophet Daniel. He was to be the exalted final ruler who would judge the world and bring in the perfect kingdom. But he's also the humble son. He's also the humble Son of Man, isn't he? We saw him where he said, "I don't have a place to lay down my head. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but I don't have any place to put my head." The Lord Jesus Christ was the one who was the friend of the downcast, wasn't he? When people were afraid of lepers and would go on the other side of the street and holler out, "Unclean, unclean," you know, they would run away from the lepers. What did Jesus do? Jesus would go up and actually touch them and heal them and take away their leprosy. When a blind person was there, did Jesus avoid the blind person? No, he'd go up and he'd help them to see. There was a prostitute who came and wept tears of repentance at his feet. And Jesus let her wash his feet with her tears and then wipe off his feet with her hair. His disciples weren't going to do that. Nobody else in society was going to do that. But Jesus did that. His disciples weren't the elite from society. His disciples were fishermen and tax collectors. A tax collector was one of the most hated people in society. And fishermen and shepherds, nobody looked on them as great members of society or reliable members. You know, they wouldn't even let shepherds give evidence in court because they said they don't keep the ceremonial laws and we can't trust them in court. Jesus was associating with people nobody else wanted to be around. And you know what? This reminds us of God's welcome for us, that all of us are sinful. All of us need a Savior. All of us, that there's none good, no, not one. There's none who pleases God, Romans 3 says. All of us have the poison of language, wrong language under our lips and from our lips. We've said wrong things. We've done wrong things. But what is it? The gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ brings, just like he touched the lepers, he welcomed the prostitute, the tax collectors, the fishermen, and the shepherds. The same is true today. He welcomes us into his kingdom. He welcomes anybody who comes to him by faith in his saving work. You can come to Jesus if you're struggling. You can come to Jesus if your life is messed up. You can come to Jesus if your marriage is in trouble. You can come to Jesus if you've lost your job and your friends and your health. You can come to Jesus in any situation. You remember in 1973, there was a guy by the name of Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was one of the seven people arrested or actually prosecuted by the Watergate Committee. When the Watergate scandal came out, he was charged with obstruction of justice. And he was, you know, Chuck was an advisor to the president. He was special counsel to the president, President Nixon. He was a man who had been a Marine. He was a man who had lived all of his life by achieving things, a law degree. He'd risen up through the ranks. He'd come through the Marines. He'd come in to be in the White House. He came to where he could walk into the Oval Office and be a special counsel to the president. And yet, at this point in his life in 1973, you remember we used to watch those things on the TV all summer long, those trials. And Chuck Colson was in there. And Chuck was, his political life was over. He'd been charged with obstruction from justice. He was going to serve 1 to 3 years in prison. And right before he went into prison, he went to see a friend of his who was a Christian. The man he went to see witnessed to him and gave him a copy of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And Chuck went out to his car after visiting with that man, sat in his car and just wept. And then he prayed. And he prayed to receive Christ as his Savior. And he went to prison because this was one of the darkest times of his life. But in that dark moment, he realized that there was a Savior who died for him, that there was a Savior who gave up his life for him and who would welcome him and love him and save him and bring him into his kingdom. Jesus was the humble Son of God who came to seek and to save those who are lost. You know, if you look at the book of Daniel and you look at the kingdoms that rose and fell, if you look at the Babylonians, if you look at the Medes and the Persians, if you look at the Romans, those were all proud kingdoms, weren't they? I mean, those were proud kingdoms. The Roman Emperor, Nebuchadnezzar, some of the Babylonian kingdoms, they were all proud kingdoms. But the kingdom of God is not built on pride, is it? The kingdom of God is built not on overwhelming power, but on love, on sacrifice, and on service. The true King, the Son of Man that came for us, the suffering servant came for us. He came to give his life on the cross. He came to give his life on the cross for people who hated him. And he's the one who came down from heaven, from the right hand of the power and glory of God, and he came to come to save us. Now the King of Kings, he's King of Kings and Lord of everything, and all we're waiting for is for him to come back. In fact, we sing about that, don't we, at Christmas time? We sing about the coming, the second coming of the King. And we can go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is King, that he's Lord, that he's the one that loved us and gave his life for us. Do you know this Savior? Do you know this King? Have you received him into your heart? Have you rested all your trust in him because you know he's the real King, the real Son of Man, the real one that came from heaven for you? If you have, then you and I can live lives now of love and sacrifice and service to give our lives for others, to love like the Lord Jesus Christ loved, like he calls us to love one another. And we can also look forward and love our Savior who came for us in such a way that he would give up everything for us, to sacrifice his life for ours, for ours, so that we could have life both now and forevermore. Until he comes, so even come, Lord Jesus. Let's bow and pray. Father, we thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. You've drawn us with cords of compassion. We thank you that you have come to save us. You've sent your Son Jesus to come and save us, to die on the cross for us and to be our sacrifice. Will you help us, Father, to live lives now that point to this Lord Jesus, this great Son of Man, this great King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And will you help us to give our lives to sacrifice for others that they may know that there is a Savior that gave up everything for them? We make our prayers in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's open our hymnals to hymn number 125 and sing all three stanzas of the hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Stand if you will.